the illumination of your Holy Spirit into our hearts and into our lives. Father, I realize this morning, as do others, Lord, that as we open our Bible, we open up, Lord, the book of life. Lord, we're looking into the perfect law. We pray and ask for your divine assistance. We pray for your help, Father. We pray, Holy Spirit, help us to take it in. Help us to learn what it is you want us to learn. We pray that you will address yourself in a unique way into all our hearts and minds this morning. And Father, that we won't be just going through the sermon exercise, but oh God, help us to encounter the living and true God. We ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory's sake. Amen. Just before we start this morning, we have a little quiz. There are certain people have been told, and Terry is included in this, not to answer. But here it is. It's a quick one. Who was the oldest man in the Bible who died before his father? You're right. Well done, Dahi. I don't have a prize for you, but I'll get you one. Sweet. Very good. I'll get you a sweet. Okay. Well, let's turn to Jude. We're going to look at Jude, and that's why I asked the question, because it ties in with what we're looking at. We're looking at verses 14 to 16. I'm going to read it from the Amplified this morning, but you can read along with it. Amen from their own Bible. Verse 14. It was of these people, moreover, that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied when he said, "Behold, the Lord comes with his myriads of holy ones, 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the impious, unholy ones, of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the severe, abusive, jarring things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are inveterate murmurers, grumblers, who complain of their lot in life, going after their own desires, controlled by their passions. Their talk is boastful and arrogant, and they claim to admire men's persons and pay people flattering compliments to gain advantage." And that is the closest that you get to the Greek is in the Amplified on those verses. That's pretty close to it. Jude in verse 14 refers us to Enoch, who is a very interesting character. But the information about Enoch is not actually all in one place. He's mentioned only a handful of times in the whole Bible. And we find in Genesis 5, we find him there in Genesis 5. And then we don't hear another word about him until we actually get to Luke chapter 3, verse 37. And we find him in relation to Mary's genealogy. He turns up there again, then disappears. He's again mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. I think they call it the Hall of Faith or the People of Faith, chapter 11. And finally, we find a mention of him here in Jude. But note, if you will, the way in which Jude presents us to Enoch. He ensures that we know exactly which Enoch he is referring to. Because if you remember, when we spoke about Cain, he also had a son called Enoch, who went away and built a city after his own name. But this is not the same. This Enoch whom Jude is referring to is in the line of Seth, which is the seventh generation from Adam. And before we go into what the Bible tells us about Enoch, I just want to address, if you like, the elephant in the room, as they say, so to speak, which many here would know about, and that is the Book of Enoch. You've heard about that, haven't you? The Book of Enoch. Many ask, is the Enoch found in Genesis 5, as well as here in Jude, the same person of the Book of Enoch? There are three books of Enoch. Three of them in circulation. The second and the third book is Gnostic. So It has no relevance in Christian circles. But what about the first book? Many early Jewish people certainly knew some of Enoch's writing, as it appears Jude did also. Because he quotes directly from his writings, he's actually quoting from 1 Enoch, chapter 60, verse 8. The question is perhaps best answered if we look at the formation of the canon of Scripture. Now, there was much debate in the book of Enoch if it should be included. In the times of the formation of Scripture, as we know it today, there was much debate, not just about the book of Enoch, but many other books in the Bible. For instance, Revelation came under scrutiny. Should it be included? James, and also Daniel came under scrutiny. There were others, of course. But it didn't make the cut because, for various reasons. Now, some claim that it was because there were too many references to the Lord, while others claim that the book's authorship is very questionable. But interestingly enough, when the King James Version was being compiled, it originally included the Apocrypha books, of which Enoch was placed into them. But we have to keep in mind that the King James Version of the Bible was very greatly influenced by former Catholics who became Bible Christians. The Book of Enoch is an ancient Jewish religious book ascribed by tradition to Enoch, the great-grandfather of Noah. The older section, mainly the Book of Watchers, of the text are estimated to date back to the 3rd century, or 300 BC, I should say, and the last part, which is the Book of Parables, probably to the 1st century BC. So it seems that Enoch didn't write everything that's contained in it, hence the ambiguity in the minds of those compiling the canon. It's not part of the biblical canon as used by Jews, apart from Beta Israel. Most Christian denominations and traditions may accept the Book of Enoch as having some historical, linguistic, theological interest, but they generally regard the Book of Enoch as non-canonical, non-inspired. It's regarded as canonical only by the Ethiopian Orthodox Tewahedo Church and the Eritrean Orthodox same name church, but not by any other, no one else. It is wholly existent only in the GEEZ language, with Aramaic fragments of Dead Sea Scrolls and a few Greek and Latin fragments. And for this and other reasons, the traditional Ethiopian belief is that the original language was the work of the Jezi, whereas non-Ethiopian scholars tend to assert that it was first written in either Aramaic or Hebrew. Ephraim Isaac, a well-renowned Jewish scholar, suggests that the Book of Enoch, like the Book of Daniel, was composed partially in Aramaic, partially Hebrew, but no Hebrew version is known to have survived. It is asserted in the book itself that the author was Enoch before the historical flood. But when we go back to Scripture to look at it, I just thought it would be interesting that so we're going to look at Enoch in Scripture, as is mentioned by Jude in Genesis 5. It tells us he was the seventh generation, we've already stated that. But at 65 years of age, God bless him, he had a son, Methuselah. And it's at this point, Enoch, at 65, must have had a revelation from God, because he gave a son a very particular name. And from that point on, his testimony was that it changed his life. So what does Methuselah mean? It means his death shall bring forth judgment. In other places I found it could also mean, when he is dead, it shall be sent. That was another translation of the word Methuselah. We know from the genealogy in Genesis 5 and from the accounts of Genesis 6 that the year Methuselah died, it was the year of the flood which came upon the earth, wiping out everything but eight people God had saved or preserved, and the animals for the ark. You know, Methuselah was the oldest that is recorded in the Bible. He died when he was 969 years. If he lived in Ireland, the social welfare would have put a contract out on him because he would have got more pension than wage. But that length, that period of time that he lived, just shows us how gracious God is. It's such a model of grace, as well as how long-suffering the Lord is and how merciful he is. Because really, God could have come in one day suddenly and wiped the whole thing out completely. But he warned people. And he also showed favor in Noah and his family. And it's really no accident that Methuselah lived so long. No wonder Methuselah's birth and his name changed Enoch completely. Because it is very clear that it was from that point on that he walked with God and not before. But at that point, he began to walk with God. When Noah was 365, he was translated. Now, I'll come back to that point just a little later. But Enoch was a man who not only knew his God, but walked with him. And this reference has been made earlier on before he spoke. He walked with God. He didn't struggle with God, but walked. And the reason why it states that in the scripture, because it shows that it was an intent on behalf of. He walked with him for longer than the two on the road to Emmaus. And when you think what the two men learned on that seven-mile journey, imagine what Enoch would have learned 300 years ago. It would have been immense. But it's only here in Jude 14 that we're told that he was a prophet. And he gave the first recorded prophetic words spoken by a man. The first prophecy, of course, is in Genesis 3, verse 15. But Genesis 5, Enoch's son, was evidence of the first prophecy. The very fact that he named it that. So here in Jude, verses 14 to 16, remember, Jude is the Lord's brother. Here he tells us one of Enoch's prophecies, which lays out four main things that we're going to look at this morning. Promise, participants, purpose, and finally the end product. Now we have the promise. In this prophecy, Enoch used past tense in his prophecies. Although he is prophesying about the second coming, not the first, but the second coming, this implies that this is a sure and expected event, like it has already happened, and it can't be changed. There are many scriptures that we could give this morning to support that fact, that when God has purposed his revealed will, it doesn't change. It doesn't change. The enemies of God have long since mocked the Lord's promise of his return. The certainty of Christ's return was under attack from false teachers. And Jude reminds us, reinforces in fact, the Apostle Peter's earlier teaching on this matter in 2 Peter 3, verse 4 and 7, where it says, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? This is the multitude. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, says the Spirit of God, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, God, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. We have to keep reminding ourselves that the flood is not just a Bible story. It's a historical fact. It is one that is recorded in most cultures worldwide. The second coming of Christ was a doctrine that promoted in the early church vision for missions. In fact, in the 60s, 70s, that doctrine did promote tremendous drive for missions. This is a doctrine that is blurred very much today, and so the result of this is a reduction in those going into mission. Surely Jesus' words rings true for us today when he said in Luke 10 verse 2, "Then he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, God says to us, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." While we don't know the time nor the hour of his return, it is imminent. And that was a doctrine years ago. But it says in scripture, many scriptures, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Who is it? Jesus. Amen. Our Savior. But Enoch here is not referring to the rapture, because we're thinking about that, but to the second coming, which leads us into the second one, the participants. Verse 14 is clear. It is the Lord who's returning. No human knows the exact hour or day of the second. Only the Father. We read that in Matthew 24:36. God has fixed the precise moment, the precise moment when the Son will return, an event which he promised will occur with him. Revelation 22:7, verse 12 and 20. To support that. Who wanted in his day to believe in the Jewish calendar, that is the Messiah? How we can get it so wrong at times. Jesus was far more than a calendar. He is the creator of the world. He's the only name under heaven and among men by and which we must be saved. The apostle later declared Peter in Acts of the Apostles. Now, depending on what version you are reading from, it can say the Lord will return with his saints. I don't know whether that's in your Bible. And other versions, which are actually closer to the original, will say myriads of holy ones. In the Orthodox Jewish Bible, it calls them malachim, which is a plural form of Hebrew meaning angels or messengers. Now, the role of the saints and the role of the Lord's angels at his coming is a whole different subject, of course, which we've briefly looked at in our study of Daniel. So I'm not going into that right now. I think it's more beneficial if we look at the purpose of Christ's coming. The purpose of the Lord's second coming is to judge the earth, all nations, all cities. Matthew 25, every person, 2 Timothy 4:1, fallen angels, you see in Isaiah 24, 21. Even the demons, Matthew 8, 29. And the Greek word to convict means to expose, to rebuke or prove guilty, which includes showing someone his error and culpability. And when the Lord returns, the sins of the ungodly will be exposed and a verdict rendered accordingly by God. The judgment will be general and public. For instance, in Matthew 25 describes how the sheep and goats will be separated, which immediately precedes the kingdom, and Christ will call to account all the nations of the earth. It says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, and then he will sit on his glorious throne. Amen. Not just a throne, but the glorious throne. Amen. Nothing like it. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Now, I don't know whether you take the time can imagine such a scene. But that event of separation is not going to take years. If you were to get a shepherd out into the field trying to separate, you know, the mixed flock of goats and sheep, it would take time, understandably, to separate. Because you know, sheep are on their own. Some think they're goats, some goats think they're sheep. But when God does the separation, the dividing line will be drawn, and it will be forever. But no second chances. All the second chances had been used up. This scene of time. No one anywhere will be able to hide his or her sins or escape responsibility from them. Great white throne judgment at the end of Earth's history will be even more extensive, as all of God's enemies from every age brought before the final sentence. God's judgment will be just and impartial. The Apostle Paul declared that neither the openly wicked in Romans 1:21-31, nor the self-righteous will escape the judgment of God, judgment which God the Father has delegated to the Son, Jesus Christ. Only God, His triune glory, is fit to judge, because only He is perfect in hope and righteous. There are many verses. Remember the offer of a free and forever salvation in the name of Jesus has been and is being and will be refused by some. The one whom they did not consider even worthy of any chance in their lives will be the very one. No excuse can or will be made, for he was so patient, long-suffering, merciful, kind, compassionate, understanding, even helping. Amen. But for less than 30 pieces of silver, they reject and disown. Throughout the pages of the Bible in your lap, in your hands this morning, theme of divine retribution, depicted in both temporal and eternal punishments, are impossible to miss. Impossible. The fact that God has judged, is judging, and will judge sinners, both with death and eternal punishment, is unmistakable. The New Testament treatment of future judgment is especially clear. This is the one aspect of biblical truth that many of the calls shy away from completely. But God's judgment is based on His law. The scriptures will be good for that as well. Because their hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Isn't that what Jeremiah said? God's law. Abuse. There are also willful. We are man by nature is willfully disobedient of his law. Everyone has violated the law of God. Consequently, everyone deserves God's wrath. But God extends forgiveness. Praise God that there's light in this. Amen. God extends forgiveness to those who genuinely believe in Jesus Christ. Amen. Believers will not face God's final wrath. Amen. You can read out of now. Amen. Because they have been saved through faith in the atoning work of Christ. Nothing you can do, will do, or think of doing is saved in Jesus. Praise God. Word assures us names are written in the book of life. On the other hand, those who persist in breaking God's law, showing no signs of true repentance, will be judged for their rebellious behavior. This is what Scripture is telling us. The end product, God's retribution, ultimately results in eternal damnation and great sufferings. So just as the tares are gathered up and burnt with fire, we read it. So shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. That place there will be weeping and gashing of teeth. If we've grasped in some form or fashion the divine concern that God has, grasp that as to what's coming, then we ought to have grasped the consequences of it as well for all who are ungodly. Jude, in drawing our attention to the fate of such people that we perhaps know, that we converse with on a daily basis, that we even know them by name, they're personal to us. Nonetheless, the warning comes from the Word of God, is sounded, and we are informed. What we do about that information is another matter. And it's a matter that needs to be addressed by each and every one of us, especially if we don't want their blood on our hands. Hell is certainly not a popular concept in Western society. In an age of tolerance and acceptance, the topic, this very topic that we're alluding to this morning, of eternal punishment, is taboo. I don't know many of you who have come this morning to hear this because God is dead. But it's taboo. The very mention of it is considered unloving. After all, postmodern culture believes that everyone is basically good and expects that life after death, if it exists, in their thinking, includes heaven for all except the most evil people. Now you have to ask the question, what constitutes an evil person in that kind of thinking? Because we live in an age of such low standards. Standards aren't getting better, Sadly, the political correctness and doctrinal vagueness that characterizes the world has also permeated into the church. Even among those who call themselves evangelicals, hell is regarded as a theological embarrassment. Passages that teach eternal destruction are often explained away, arbitrary, softened, or ignored altogether. And as a result, society's erroneous view about God's judgment are only reinforced. God loves us. God doesn't judge. God loves us. He loves us at once. He loves us enough that he sent us on the cross to die on the cross. He offers a free salvation over the dead. You see, in stark contrast to the contemporary ambiguity, God's word is straightforward about the reality of divine judgment. I have a list of verses that you were to examine them and certainly show you what effect the Bible does teach on the subject. But really, quote verses at times of wonder. You see, we need to really get down with the word and be convicted and convinced about this to ourselves, really, because otherwise it's only an intellectual exercise. But do I really believe? Do I stand on that by faith? We need to understand it. And understand that the truths that come from my Bible are in your Bible. Amen. I don't have a different. The promise of divine judgment is intended as a warning. The Lord designed it to produce fear of his wrath. As Jesus warned in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, who are able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. By warning men of his wrath, God graciously offers the lost an opportunity to repent. Now, aren't you blessed? So I'm writing this at the moment, Jesus, I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful that my heart didn't get hard. In that moment, God, you just poured out that light, praise the Lord, and showed me their salvation. There is salvation, amen, in Jesus. Amen, there's salvation in Christ. One paid the price, amen. By citing Enoch, Judah underscores the motivation of God's judgment, while also reinforcing the certainty of it. It is certain the Lord will come to carry out judgment to the godless guilt. In verse 15 and 16, Jude's letter details more characteristics of the ungodly, or as the Amplified puts it, the unholies who will be judged. The Orthodox Bible has an interesting translation of this verse. It says, for the purpose of bringing all to justice, I'm not going to try and pronounce the Hebrew, and for the purpose of proving guilty every spirit or soul of all its deeds done without a word closely meaning redemption, and of all the harsh things sinners without fear of God spoke against. These men are malcontents, false followers, walking according to their lusts, their mouth speaking arrogant things, flattery for the purpose of financial advantage. Oh, Jude had it right, honestly. But that's the spirit of the living God, right? Says it as it is. Amen. That's the best way. And here we can see it's not just their ungodly nature that he's referring to, but also what they do as well as the things they do. The Lord will also judge the way sinners have spoken against him. And this is a very big issue, is it not? Matthew 12:36-37 says, but I say to you that from every idle word then speak, they will give an account in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. While therefore you utterly take note of it, you can take cognizance of the fact that speaking, you wouldn't want to just say, well, he's not speaking. You need to be careful. You know, one of the key attributes of the Antichrist is that he melts away and speaks not only vanity, vulgarity, and violence, but also blasphemies against God. These ungodly people are grumblers, seasoned grumblers. Grumblers occurs here in the New Testament. And in the same term, in the Septuagint, uses to describe Israel's murmurings against God. When you read the Old Testament, why did they murmur? Did they not murmur? Did you come across murmurs? Terrible. Where are you at? Like the ancient Israelites, they grumbled against the truth and murmured against God's holy law. And we had our stand among them. Oh, they're not sorry, they're on a high pedestal. Oh, I've never looked at them. My blessings, we were part and parcel of the thing. They complain. They are fault finders about God's holy purpose. Usually that can come across very subtle. Remember what the devil said to me? How did God say that? Did God say that? And oftentimes we find ourselves trying to reason. The word translated finding fault comes from Greek word means blame and describes one who is perpetually discontented and dissatisfied. Never happy. No peace, you see. Only when you have peace are you content. Amen? Remember the fallen angels found fault in their position. Also, Korah started as a complainer. And both the fallen angels and Korah found themselves in rebellion against God. These ungodly people are also marked as those who walk after their own lusts. Not like Enoch. Enoch walked God. They speak boastfully and with arrogance, just like another typical characteristic of the Antichrist. Now, the New King James Version renders the expression, they use great swelling words. They pompously puff themselves up with an elaborate, sophisticated religious vocabulary that had an external spiritual tone. You've met it, I know you have. You've met those people who are very strong, tones. But it says, devoid of the truth. Oh, they can put on a good show. No truth and no substance. The final characteristic listed in verse 16 is that they were flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And the apostates were good at telling people, not the apostates, the apostates were good at telling people what they wanted them to hear. Cleverly manipulating others for their own gain. They certainly didn't care about proclaiming God's truth for the edification of the hearers. Now Jesus says, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. Things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. As Enoch foretells their sin will one day be exposed by the perfect judge, render them guilty for their spiritual crimes. In this passage, Jude affirms the promise of participants in the purpose of the Lord's coming judgment. He thus addresses who. He addresses the who, the what, the where, and the why of Christ's return. The only question that Jude doesn't answer is when. He never says it. And the answer to that lies solely with God. And the Lord Jesus fittingly exhorted his apostles, and by way of them to us, he says, but of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, he says. Then we get caught up with the first part, well, why does the Son not know? We get into all sorts of, you know, knots about it. But take heed, this is the part we need to take. Keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It's like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on duty there. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether it is in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all. Beyond the air, that's what Jesus says. So we want to close with some personal application. Do you think there's a possibility to get it out? There is. This is all very interesting, right? But what about the personal application? Not just something we can take out. What can we take forth from these verses? Well, I'll just share a couple of them with you. One that struck out to me is walking with God. And you remember at the start we looked at the man Enoch, who he met with the Lord and resulted in a close walk with God. That says a lot about the Lord. You thought I was going to say Enoch. It does say a lot about the Lord. You see, his desire is to be fellowship with us and that we can have fellowship with him. But that fellowship is a life-changing experience. It's not a religious experience. It's a life-changing experience. You can never be the same. We can learn a lot from Enoch, because like Mary, Enoch chose to keep company with the King of Kings. That was a choice. Amos 3 verse 3 says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? We have to agree to walk with the Lord. We can be so distracted by our own minds, our own hearts, our lives, all that contributes to what we describe as my life. That we just don't think about the simple truth. Remember what the Bible says, draw near to God, and he will what? draw near to you. Now, that doesn't seem complicated, does it? But that doesn't mean that it's not hard. Because there is on our part a requirement of surrender. Do we come with an agenda, or do we come surrendering our all? Not just a few rules of our hearts. Walking with God is the privilege of every child of God. And we do have that privilege with His help, the help of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's not about our ability or our availability. It's about our desire to learn from Him so that we can live without Him. When we walk with Him, it produces testimony of His grace, His love, and provision in our lives. Note the way that went. It's all about it. And peace. When others say that we should be troubled, all because when we walk with Him and focus on Him and on His ways, He makes the mountains molehills and the oceans out of troubled water that we sometimes hear from shallow waters. God is with us. When we walk with Him, just like He comes from agreement, acquires surrender, and produces test in our lives, waiting His return. The early church knew about the soon return of the Lord. It was their main focus, their main expectation. It was part of the gospel. The unbelieving don't get 2 cents for this truth. And some Christians might give you more. But don't we expect a soon return? Well, thankfully, for those of us who are believers, we're not waiting for the second return that godly will experience, which will result in their judgment. The coming of Christ for the believer is a very different occasion, with a very different implication. For the believer, it is the imminent, sudden catching up of the church, also known as the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. But the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Amen. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the cloud. I can almost hear the apostle speaking this, and the listener saying, oh, when is it going to happen? Is it now? And the excitement in our hearts, you know, the excitement of the turn of the Lord Jesus. Of their Savior. Enoch was the first person to be translated in rapture, taken from this earth instantly. For in Genesis 5 says that he walked the earth no more, twinkling of an eye. That's how fast, in the twinkling of an eye, this sudden extraction of the church would be from the earth. Next time you blink, just think that you don't blinking. You just do it. But how quickly it will be for the church age to be over when the time comes. Don't you think the least impact that such truth should have in all our hearts should be a closer relationship with Christ, a desire for a closer walk with God? It should also make us to think, are we ready? Amen. Well, do we have all oil in our lamp? Jesus returned, where would He find you and in what state? You know what makes the good news so good is that presently there is still time, amen. There is still time to find God, amen. Even though we are so undeserving of Christ, Christ has paid the price and is willing, praise God, to forgive us. Hebrews 11 verse 5 tells us that Enoch was a man of faith. And listen to his testimony and the challenge that testimony, as verse says, by faith Enoch was taken away, so he did not see death, that's the statement of scripture, and was not found because God had taken him. Amen. And before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Amen. But without faith it's impossible to please him, the writer goes on to say. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently. Surely, in all that we've looked at, the time we have together this morning, that it should challenge us as well as encourage us to diligently seek God while He still may be found. Amen. Without faith, without trust and reliance on God, how Stop and just think about that. How is it possible to grow in faith? Well, we do that not simply by talking about it, but by living it out in our life. Amen. Trusting and relying on God. Amen. It's not just something we talk about, something we need to do more and more. It needs determination, practicing as well. We all see the long-distance runner. Amen. Have you ever seen the long-distance runner? Driving through the park. That says it all about me. Driving through the Phoenix Park and seeing it. You know, you could put the washing in their vest and get washed, you know, the sweat pouring off. And often it becomes nice. Sitting in the car. But of course you could do it. But it doesn't happen because they say that you have to do something, don't you? You have to first of all get it into the mind, into the heart. Then it has to translate into action to get it there. But what about walking with God? Of course, you're right. Adjustments would have to be made even more. We know this. But to make those adjustments, we're not going to be working to be very ready. To start it is to make up your mind. Read and quote. Hebrews 11 is about people being perfect, but about people, in spite of their imperfections, walking in faith, trusting, and relying on God. And if you choose to, like Enoch, walk God to do, not just to stroll down there, but we really don't have to walk, it would be like change. Maybe things will have to let go of that. Don't worry, you might need to help the Spirit to deliver us from things in your own heart. It would be just sometimes in the heart, not be deep down those adjustments. Because we don't like change. But if we let God in, if we let God speak, if we give God control, we know as well. That's the challenge. Trust and wait on Him. That's not easy. God's help. God's grace. And above all, with God's love. Amen. Because God is not out to torment us. He's not a schoolmaster. He knows to pull us up. He knows that what we're made of. And in spite of what we're made of, God is grace saves. In spite of what in spite of what we are, still what we are, God still loves us as we are. God bless us with our hearts this morning. Amen. Let's pray. Our loving God, I look down upon your holy and precious word and realize the challenge to my own life, the challenge to my own soul. Pray, Lord, that we have the grace, strength, the honesty to rise to it. To just allow you more room in our lives, give more sway, more open, honest thought about the things that anchor us, about the things that hold on to us like barnacle on a ship, weigh us down. Help us let go of these things, help us lay hold of the water and give life. To know your blessings and know that fellowship with yourself. Bless your people. Thank you for each and every one. Pray you will encourage them, help them to appreciate this great salvation. So rich, so free, so forever. Hallelujah. Lord, bless it to your people. In Jesus' precious name, bless them. May they be tellers for of your great truth. In Jesus' name.